Last week, we saw the millennial reign of Christ. That is a literal thousand-year period where, at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ, followed by the armies of heaven, that's the saints and that's the angels, swooping down on white horses there. You know, it's not even really a battle, you couldn't say, as people call it, the Battle of Armageddon. It's not really a battle. It's kind of like Jesus just going, all right, it's done. And so he sets up the millennial kingdom for a thousand years. Jesus is in a brand new temple, ruling and reigning, surrounded by not only the 144,000 witnesses that were martyred, but all the multitude of people and tongues and tribes and nations that were saved and martyred during the tribulation period. They're serving him there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount in this temple for a thousand years. Meanwhile, the church, those who have been faithful, are ruling and reigning with Christ, being put in administrative positions or leadership positions over cities. And if this all sounds foreign to you, I encourage you to pick up a set of the Revelation tapes or just pick up the last few tapes or whatever to kind of get the flow of this. But a thousand years, Satan is bound. He's in the ground and in the abyss. He's chained in the bottomless pit. Now, Jesus is still ruling with a rod of iron, because even though the world is going to be restored at the restoration of all things, and even though the devil is going to be chained, we've still got people's flesh to deal with. Oh, we're in our glorified bodies. We've encountered the Lord. We've been saved. We've been transformed. But there was a number of people that entered into the millennial kingdom having not done that. They're in their flesh. Oh, they're going to live a long time, but they're also going to be tempted. And so we will see rebellions. We'll see the nation of Egypt, believe it or not, refuse at the Feast of Tabernacles, go up and make sacrifice to the Lord. I will not. And God says, well, then it will not rain. How about that? So there's some rebellion going on there. Finally, at the end of this thing, Satan is loosed. And he somehow deceives the nations yet again to rise up against Christ. And they, this time, army's probably not as big, I would imagine, but doesn't really say, but they surround Temple Mount and they're going to get God. We're going to kill him this time, and they're going to get all his servants. And Jesus goes, this again, calls down fire from heaven. They're smoked. They're gone. And at this point is when we pick up. Now again, there was the judgment at the end, the great white throne judgment, where people whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast in the lake of fire. But now we enter into eternity. And as we enter into eternity, this is what John sees. He sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. You know, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 102, of old thou didst found the earth, Lord, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish. Can you imagine? I mean, hey, this earth we're on, it's pretty solid, isn't it? Not if you grew up in California. You know how instantly the earth can start shaking and quaking. The heavens, well, certainly the heavens are stable. Can't get a thing to land on Mars and send transmissions, but the heavens are stable. But even they are going to wear out. They're going to perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. You know, after 7,000 years of history, I believe 6,000 years of history, another 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ, at the end of that, God's going, you know, this suit's just not in style anymore. I got to change this. It just doesn't work. You know, it's kind of like at the end of the millennial reign, God's looking at the heavens and the earth and seeing big wide lapels and big wide tie and go, you know what, it's time to change these clothes. And so he changes them. He doesn't make them new. He doesn't dye the suit and colorize the tie. It's a completely new thing. Peter said, hey, remember, the heavens existed long ago. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3. The heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being preserved for fire, or being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Then he throws in a parenthesis. Well, don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, and the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then he, oh yeah, I got to get back on track here. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. That gets him thinking again. Well, since all things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter adds in, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Back to the subject. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this is not a changing. It's not remolding and shaping. It's going to be completely wiped out, gone. First time the earth was destroyed by water, the next time it's going to be destroyed by fire. God's just going to smoke it, make a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 65, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, the Lord says, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. You know, when the Lord makes that new heaven and the new earth, we're not going to be thinking about the old earth. It's not going to even come to our minds. You know, somebody told me a couple days ago about this internet site that shows satellite photos of the whole earth. And I thought, hey, I'll look up. I found my house. Believe it or not, I found my house on a satellite photo. And, you know, there was me. And I decided, well, I'll try and find my house in the city I lived in Oregon 6 or 7 years ago. Well, it was unbelievable. I saw the satellite photo. You know, it hasn't changed. But I couldn't remember where I lived. I looked at it, and I couldn't remember the landmarks. I couldn't remember, now, was that here? What is this north? I just can't remember. That was only, 6 years ago? 5 years ago? Can you imagine when God destroys this earth? It's consumed with fire. He makes a new one. We're not going to be going, oh, you remember that Del Range Boulevard? Yeah, I remember that had the Red Lobster that always had the, you know, you're not going to be doing that. It's going to be so awesome. See, I think Cheyenne's so awesome that I don't think of the things in Oregon anymore. Did I get points with anybody for that? It's true. But we're not going to be thinking about this old earth anymore. And this earth is going to pass away. Have you ever heard a Christian say, maybe you said it yourself, it's all going to burn? Do you really believe that? Because it is. You think about it. How long and hard have you worked to get that new 2000 Suburban? I apologize if you're driving a 2000 Suburban, but you know what I'm talking about. How many extra hours did you work to get into that better neighborhood? How many hours did you invest in making something just so, or just attaining that different level, or trying to gain that extra bit of power in the politics at work? How long did you spend doing that? You know, it's all going to pass away. It's all going to pass away. Only what's done for Christ will last, the old hymn says. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, when all our works are thrown into that big conveyor belt that Paul told the Corinthians about, he said, you know, how'd you build on the foundation? Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? You know, when it passes through that big pizza oven in the sky, all that flammable stuff is consumed. It's gone. Only what survives the fire, that gold, silver, precious stones, only that heavenly treasure is going to last. Only what you do that's eternal is going to survive this consumption of the earth. And so stop and think, boy, how did I spend my week? How did I spend the last 7 days? How much of it was eternal? Oh, I know the time I spent in devotions, that was eternal. I know the time I spent praying for other folks, that was eternal. I know the time that I spent worshiping God, that was eternal. But that time I spent polishing my boat, that's going to pass away. It's gone. Again, I apologize if you have a boat. I'm not dogging boats. But you get the idea. The old heavens and this earth is passing away. Even the heavens are passing away. And it says, no longer any sea. Now, when I preach that message in Southern California, boy, do I get booed. No longer any sea. You know, all the surfers, and that's most of Calvary Chapel is surfers. Even the pastors. You show up and they're all in shorts and thongs and you know, and again, I'm talking about the pastors. No longer any sea. We're not going to miss it much, you know, but why isn't there a sea in the new earth? Well, we need all the extra room we can get. Well, I think there's three reasons that I can see scripturally and just observationally why there wouldn't be any sea. I'm not saying this is the reason, But the first reason is what we talked about in chapter 13. Remember when the Antichrist arose out of the sea, and we talked about that weirdness that seems to be present in Scripture about the sea. The Antichrist arose out of the sea. The disciples and Jesus on the boat were encountering a terrible storm on the sea, and Jesus stood up and rebuked the sea. You know, I rebuke you, mic stand or music stand. It just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. But he rebuked the sea, and immediately it was still. They got to the other side and encountered there in the Gadarenes a legion of demons. And they said, oh, you know, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, don't cast us into the pit. Don't cast us into the abyss. Send us into these pigs instead. Well, being a good Jewish man, he had no love for pigs. And so he let the legion of demons, presumably 2,000 demons, enter into the pigs. See, they didn't want to go into the pit. And instead, they chose to what? To rush down the bank and into the sea, and they were drowned. The demons would rather die in the sea than be cast into the pit. Now, I'm not saying the demons died, but there seemed to be something different between the pit and the sea. And we saw that just last week in Revelation chapter 20, because it said the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And so there's something weird, spiritual, going on with the sea. I don't know any more than I'm telling you now. But there seems to be something weird going on there. And so God says, no more sea. Also, you know, the sea covers 2/3 of our earth. And it's an incredible purifier. It's just like one of those pure filters or whatever. You know, it purifies pollution. You know, if we didn't have a sea, we would be in, pardon the pun, hot water pretty quick. The pollution would overtake us. The carbon dioxide would overtake us. It's a purifier. It's a filter, if you would. Well, there's not going to be any pollution. No more curse. No more corruption in the new earth. No need for it to be that way. Also, the sea acts as a cover and a separation, a boundary. Now, we are separated, and peoples have always been separated by vast quantities of water, you know. How many people have ever been to England here? You know, maybe a handful. Why not? Why didn't you just drive there? Kind of common sense, isn't it? There's a separation between peoples. In the new heaven, the new earth, there's not going to be a separation there. It's also a place of mysteriousness. You know, growing up in Southern California, I spent a lot of time sailing on the sea and swimming in the sea. And I'll tell you, I've seen some pretty spooky stuff from the top and from the bottom. And it's a covered thing. It's a thing of mystery. You know, you go down there and you watch the Jacques Cousteau or the Discovery Channel things going on, and you're like, oh, that's some scary stuff, some kooky stuff. I would definitely wouldn't want to encounter that. Well, in the new heavens, the new earth, nothing is covered. Everything is revealed. There's no more of that mysterious spookiness going on. So those are some reasons possibly why there's no sea in the new earth. There is a river, by the way. I don't know if you're allowed to fish in the river of life, but because if you did, it'd have to be catch and release. Otherwise, it wouldn't be the river of life, would it? so, hey, that's not in my notes here. So anyway, new heavens, new earth, no longer any sea, belabored that point. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. New Jerusalem. You can go to New Mexico. You can go to New York. One day you're going to be able to, hopefully, oh, I hope each one of you will see me there in the New Jerusalem. Not that it's important to see me. I'm just saying I'm hoping you make it. So John sees this holy city, the New Jerusalem. It's coming down out of heaven. Hebrews 12:22 says this is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Galatians 4:26 says it's the Jerusalem above. Now, why would God give it the same name? Why would he call it New Jerusalem when the city of Jerusalem has had so many terrible things? I mean, millions of Jews have been killed in Jerusalem. A lot of Jews entered into idolatry. Oh, the Muslims built the Dome of the Rock up there, and then Antichrist himself was ruling and reigning from that city for a while. Why would God say, my heavenly city is going to be called the same as the other city? Well, I'm going to call it New Jerusalem. Why would he do that? I would think that I'd want to pick a new name. Well, Jerusalem, Yerushalayim in Hebrew, means provider of peace. You've heard Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Well, Jireh, Shalom, you could think of it that way. Jerusalem, Jireh, Shalom, provider of peace. See, everything that God intended Jerusalem to be before will be realized in the new Jerusalem. It will truly be the provider of peace. It will be a city of peace. And we'll see that here momentarily. Verse 3. I heard a loud voice from behind the throne, or a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. You know, people say, why would you want to go to heaven sitting around on a cloud all day playing a harp? Sounds pretty boring to me. Now, I don't see that represented in the scripture, but I do see heaven. I see the new creation as a place where you're never going to cry again. We've had a lot of occasions to cry, many of us even just recently. Death of loved ones, impending disaster, it seems. Fear. How many of us walk in fear? Man, the job is not stable. I'm not getting the business like I used to. I'm not selling like I was. My husband looks like he might just pack up and leave. We live in fear. We all have fear. There won't be any more fear. I want you to take an inventory of your body for a second. Just close your eyes. Think about it. Does your scalp itch? Do you have a headache? Are your feet aching? Are you kind of uncomfortable? Sitting on the pew, should have stood up during worship. What is it? We all have discomfort. There won't be any more pain. There won't be any more pain. Oh, that sounds good to me. That sounds wonderful to me. No more tears, no more pain, no more fear. What an awesome place. No longer any death. How many of us recently have had people die or are facing the prospect of a loved one dying even now? No more death. Won't happen anymore. Oh, how good that'll be. You know the pain that brings. When the person's a believer, we still hurt. We cry, we agonize. When the person's an unbeliever, it's almost unbearable. But there won't be any more of that. None of it. No more death. What a great place. No wonder he calls it Jerusalem. No wonder he calls it the provider of peace. So these things have passed away. It says the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them. You know, when God appeared to Moses up on the mountaintop, he gave him directions to build the tabernacle of God. And he said, it's from there that I'm going to meet with you folks. You'll have all your tents. I'll have my tent right there in the middle. We'll tabernacle. We'll tent together. But there was still a separation. You know, nobody could really go in and even see the glory of God other than Moses and the high priest once a year on the day of Yom Kippur. And even when David brought the ark in and his son Solomon built the temple, there was still that separation there. God's tabernacle was here. His temple was here. He was dwelling among men, but there was a separation. But then something amazing happened. John writes about it in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He writes, and the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ, when it says that he dwelt among us, the Word is really tabernacled. Jesus tabernacled among us. And that's why he said, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. People would go to the temple to get near to God. He's saying, hey, I am God. You don't have to go to the temple. Reach out and touch me. You don't have to be the high priest to see me. I'm right here. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Well, guess what? That day will come again. Do you ever wish, you know, I've had people ask me, and, you know, icebreaker little exercises that people do at home gatherings and stuff, If you could live in any period of time, what period of time would you want to live in? And a lot of Christians I've heard have said, I would have loved to live in the days of Jesus, to be able to see him, to hear him, to hear him teach. Well, I don't understand Aramaic. I would have been sitting there going. But what a blessing that would have been to be there with Jesus, to see him. And not in a heavenly, ethereal, on the throne kind of thing, but we're sitting here on the boat fishing together. Just hanging out with Jesus. Well, guess what? There's no temple in the New Jerusalem because God himself is the tabernacle. He will once again tabernacle with us. Can you imagine? The disciple, Simon Peter, could slap Jesus on the back. Hey, Jesus, how are you doing? He was always doing fine, wasn't he? How are you doing? Slap him on the back. Well, that day will come for each one of us too. What a blessing that is. What a thought. So, there's no tabernacle, no temple, because he's there. He shall dwell among us. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne says, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, right, for these words are faithful and true. You know how you were just stunned, you know, of thinking that, hopefully you were, or intrigued at least, of thinking about, oh, Jesus, once again dwelling among us. Well, John had those minimum 3.5 years with Jesus. He knew what it was like to be able to, at dinner time, when they got it about 1 a.m, to say, hey, Jesus, tell me about that parable. What did that mean? To just sit around and break bread with him and tear off a piece of bread and hand it to him and you go to dip in the soup together and your hands bump with Jesus. I bet John missed that. I bet John missed that a lot. He saw him crucified. Saw him resurrected. But he only appeared to the disciples over about 40 days. Then he watched them ascend to the Father. And he never got to slap Jesus on the back again. They never bumped hands in the bread bowl together. They never had their arms around each other praying for somebody again. And John just saw, he's going to tabernacle among us again. He must have been spellbound. He must have just been standing there with his mouth open. So blessed, spellbound, mystified, amazed. And his parchment's down here and his quill pen's down here. And he's just going, and God nudges him. Right, for these words are faithful and true. Write this down. And he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The Alpha and the Omega. In the Greek alphabet, that's A and Z. If we were going to read that, it says, hey, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He's saying, I'm the A and the Z. I'm the beginning and the end. Now, if you get a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door that says, Jesus isn't God. If you get someone from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Mormons, as we say, is so much easier, coming to your door saying, Jesus is a God, but he's not God. Really? Take them right here to Revelation where Jesus, make sure they understand who's talking. Say, hey, you know, who is this? Alpha and the Omega. Who is that? Jesus Christ. And then give them a Bible study. Because Jesus called himself this 3 times. If you're taking notes, I want you to write these things down because it will come in handy. As a matter of fact, this is a handy thing to do. Right at your front door, at eye level, write these scriptures down and paste them right there. And so when you're talking to them at the door, you know, you're just doing that. They'll think you're a Bible scholar. Here you go. If you're writing these things down, Jesus called himself this 3 times. Revelation 1 verse 8. 21 verse 6, and here in 22 verse 13. I'm sorry, this is 21 6. Also, he will call himself this 22 verse 13. He's also called the first and the last. That was Alpha and Omega. First and the last, Revelation 1 17, 2 8, and 22 13. first and the last. So read them all these scriptures. Read them all through the book of Revelation. Ask them, who's the first and the last? Well, Jesus. Who's the Alpha and the Omega? Jesus. Now, take them to Isaiah. Isaiah 41:4. Isaiah 44:6. And Isaiah 48:12. There, Jehovah, or Yahweh, like people who know what they're talking about Greek, Jehovah calls himself, I alone am the first and the last. I alone am the beginning and the end. Did God and Jesus tie for first place and then tie again for last? There's only one first, isn't there? There's only one last, isn't there? Who's the first and last, Jesus? Well, I thought you just said it was Jehovah. Well, it is Jehovah, but I thought you said it was Jesus. Well, it is Jesus. Oh, man, their brains will explode. It'll be great. And what they'll usually say is, well, I got to go back and find out about this stuff. If you can get one of these cults to say, well, I got to go back and find out about this stuff, you got them. You got them stumped. And then they'll go back and get programmed. You got to do it all over again. But anyway, so paste those scriptures right there on your door, right at eye level. Verse 21, verse 6, he said the Alpha and the Omega. He also said the water of life here, talking about the water of life. I give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The water of life is free to those who thirst for it. That's what's so great about the kingdom of God. It's free. Yeah, we take an offering, you know, tithes and offerings as far as making a sacrifice to the Lord, but we didn't charge you admission to get in. The Lord doesn't charge admission to get in either. The Lord has provided salvation absolutely, positively, totally free. It's why I hate talking about money in church. It's why I can't stand it when you hear about this evangelistic concert that's going to happen. And you bring an unsaved friend. You go, oh, man, I know this guy's lyrics. He's a good evangelist, and let's bring him. You know, and your friend's sitting there, and he's amazed, and he's heard the gospel, and he's just, wow. And God's working on his heart. And then they go, now let's pass the buckets. Take a lover offering. Offering. Dig deep, you know, and they start pumping you for money. And suddenly, that hard wall just got built up around the guy's heart again. And then here comes the altar call. At least do the altar call first. Take the folks off to the prayer room, then take a love offering if you really got to. You'll notice, and I'm not tooting our horn, I'm saying this is because it's been a stumbling block to me, and I don't want it to ever to be to anybody. You'll notice when we have events, when we bring in an evangelist, illusionist, or a concert or something like that, we never take an offering. What you guys are blessing this church body with, that's what we bless them with. Whatever God's put on your heart to give, that's what you give. And we're not going to bring in some concert and say, okay, give some more in addition to what God put on your heart. And we always provide generously for these folks because you guys are a generous body of people. So you can always rest assured if we have an event here that I say, invite unsaved folks to, we will never ask for an offering. We'll never do that. It's free. Freely drink without cost, Jesus said, the water of life. You know, the wages of sin is death. There's a paycheck for sin, and it's death. It's eternal separation from God. It's death. But Romans 6:23 says what? The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Free gift. We've been trained to be wary of that free gift. Every time I get a credit card statement, it says, pick one of these three free gifts. Every time. What it doesn't say is this cheap little plastic junky thing. You know, it says, full stereo, you know, and it's smaller than my Bible here, you know. It says, free gift. Yours absolutely free. $12.95 shipping and handling. And I don't know why I fall for it every month. No. See, we've learned to be wary of the free gift, but you drink from the water of life without cost. It's the free gift of God that's eternal life. Salvation is absolutely free. It wasn't free to God. It cost him everything. But it's free to each one of us. And so there's no tricks. You know, when we have an altar call and say, you've heard the gospel, do you want to respond to it? Don't be sitting there thinking, I know they're going to get money out of me somehow. Hey, I'm not working on commission here. It's free. Absolutely, totally, positively free. Drink from the water of life. Freely drink from the water of life. Jesus said to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. I don't know why you're thirsty. You just had a cup of water last Thursday, you say to your kids. And you're thirsty again. It's Sunday morning. It hasn't even been a week. No matter what water you drink, whether it's Perrier or pure filtered or right from the, you know, whatever they call that place up there where all our water comes from. Somebody help me. Okay, we'll skip that. Wherever it is, you guys don't know where our water comes from either. That's kind of scary. Wherever it's from, you're going to be thirsty again. But Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And I'm going to have a glass of water. I wasn't saying that I wasn't saved or anything just because I need water, you know. How about you guys? Are you thirsty? Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Free. It's free. Come and drink from the water of life. He who overcomes, in verse 7, I got to speed this up. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. What a promise. God is saying to you, if you overcome, you'll be one of my kids, a child of God, a son of God. Man, overcoming, it seems so tough, doesn't it? Every day, boy, it's tough to be a Christian. It's tough to be a Christian at work. All these people surrounding me, cussing and carrying on and telling dirty jokes. And that's just in the church office, I'm telling you. No, you know what it's like. You know what it's like to be a Christian and have it be so difficult. Some terrible thing goes on and man, your faith is put to the test. Can I endure? Can I overcome? Why, I fell into sin today. I'm not really an overcomer. Let me ask you this. Next time you think you're not overcoming, let me ask you this one question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins to save you? Do you believe that? If you said yes, if you have faith in that, you already have overcome. It's not something that's going to happen. It's something that already has happened. Hey, Pastor, you need some scripture for that. Yeah, absolutely. We got it. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you will overcome. Because you already have overcome. And he who overcomes, what did he say in verse 7? He who overcomes shall inherit. This is a guarantee to you. If you have faith in Jesus Christ that he has done this, your faith has overcome the world. And if you have faith, if you've overcome, you shall inherit these things. And he will be your God and you will be his kid. Wow. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God. Wow. This chapter is full of blessings. I don't know why so many people are afraid of the book of Revelation. If you're a born-again believer today, Revelation's got nothing but blessings for you. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. 21:8, however, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Talked about this judgment last week. Probably don't need to go into it again. The only way to avoid it is to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Couple things I'd like to point out to you. In that list, it said immoral persons. I think the King James says whoremongers or something like that. You might be interested to know that the Greek word is pornos. It's where we get our word porno, pornography, from. People who have not been saved, who are into that, who are propagating that or producing that or posing for that like a fire. It also says sorcerers. You might be interested to know that the Greek word for sorcerers there is, let me read it to you, pharmakeios. It comes from the Greek word for drug, pharmakia. A sorcerer here, by definition, is one who manufactures or partakes in drugs. Now, I'm not saying if you're a pharmacist, please. We've got at least one in the church body here. It's where we get our word pharmacy. It's the word for drugs, pharmakia. So we're talking about immoral persons, the pornography industry. We're talking about sorcerers, the drug industry. And let me tell you something. If you're a Christian and you're into illegal drugs, if you're smoking pot, if you're dropping acid and saying, oh, it gets me closer to God, or God knows I need this. Sorcerers is what the Bible calls you. And look out. I mean it. Look out. It's dangerous. The Bible has stern warnings about alcohol. It's got even worse things to say about the drug trade and the partaking of drugs. Don't sit there and go, oh, God gave us weed. It says there in Genesis chapter 1. Wrong. Wrong. I've heard it. God gave us all the leaves and the trees and the, you know, fruit-bearing plants and don't get anywhere near it. And it's a warning. I'm saying that because some of you might be into that. Some of you might be into smoking a joint and then reading your Bible, or smoking a joint and then praying. And oh, isn't that cool? It's not cool. God doesn't listen to your prayers. He's not speaking to you. You're just opening yourself up. Sorcerers, pharmakia, you're opening yourself up to the occult. Bad news. Well, I'm not doing a Ouija board when I'm smoking dope. It doesn't matter. You don't need the Ouija board. Trust me, brother, sister, I'm talking from experience here. Stay away from it. If you can't conquer it, come and talk to me about it. But don't justify it anymore. Don't think that God's winking at it going, that's okay. It's okay. I understand. I created hemp. No. No. It's part of the curse. He created poison ivy too. Why don't you smoke that? Okay, so you get the idea. Sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who's the bride of Christ? The church, absolutely. He's going to show us our new place. Remember Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you? Man, what a place. We're going to read about this. Let's just kind of read this through the last chapter, or to the end of the chapter. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length. And by the way, this doesn't really come out. In the King James, it says laid out as a four square. A couple people have asked me in the last couple of years, where did that denomination get the name four square? I'm assuming it's from here. I don't know that for a fact, but maybe that'll help you stop asking me that question. a city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured, so you picture this big cube, I guess. It's like these Trekkies, it's like a Borg ship, okay? I hope I just didn't defile your vision of the new heaven here. Or the new Jerusalem. And the material of the wall was jasper. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped verse 17. He measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. That's kind of interesting. Human measurements are the same as angelic measurements. So if you're talking about a cubit, you know, measuring your elbow to the tip of your finger, it's about 18 inches. What John's telling us is, by the way, angels are the same size as us. You know, human measurements is the same. Either that or they've all got the Stanley 25-foot tape measures up there. And I'm assuming it means that they're the same size here. You know, when Abraham came across, was it Abraham? Yeah, when Abraham came across two angels and the Lord on their way to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't mention that the two angel guys were like really big, you know, just ordinary guys. So the foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sargis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th hyacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. That's where we get the expression pearly gates, by the way. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Can you imagine the oyster that birthed that thing? Man. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Hey, ladies, look at that ring on your finger. You think that's pure gold? Can you see through it? Ain't pure. Pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it. We talked about this before. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they that shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I said, picture this as a giant cube, and that's true. Size-wise, what are you thinking? About the size of Cheyenne, maybe turned up on its end, too? You know, if you look at those measurements, it's about the size of the moon. Picture the moon as a square, up close. That's the New Jerusalem. Plenty of room for every believer that's ever lived in history to have a big place. I mean, a really big place. Because we're not just talking about the surface of the moon. We're talking about the volume of the moon. That's the city. The gates, remember that cities were walled and they had gates. And in those days, the only protection you had was as soon as the sun set, you closed the gates. It saved you from, evening raiding things going on and crooks and burglars and attacks on the city. Well, who's going to attack the New Jerusalem? Nobody. The gates, there's 12 gates, three on each of the four sides. They're never going to close. They're never going to close, probably because there's no night. And there's no night because there's no sun. Because the sun is the sun. The lamb is the lamp. The lamp is the, you know what I'm saying. Okay, so the gates don't close. Now, it says also inside the city, it says, he showed me a river of the water of life, chapter 22, verse 1, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. So apparently there's some drainage problems here because it's going right down the middle of the street. And on either side of the river, see, you might think those are corny jokes, but I really use this psychologically. See, you'll remember that now. You remember that heaven, drainage problems, right down the middle of the street. Oh, I remember that now. Hey, so even if I don't get a laugh, you get some knowledge out of it. So, in the middle of the street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. All right. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. They shall see his face. Man, we've been waiting for that for a long time. And his name shall be on their foreheads. We talked about that name, the name of Jesus Christ, which right now nobody knows but himself. But remember, he told the church in chapters 2 and 3, he who overcomes, I'll write my new name on you. And so it's like we talked about last week, when you get married and you take your husband's last name, when we marry Jesus Christ, we're going to take his name. What name is it? It's not Christ. Christ is not his last name. One person in the whole place found that funny. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Ha ha. Thank you. He's got a name written on him that nobody knows. And when we marry him, he's going to write it on us. So we're going to take his name. We'll actually get to see his face. His name's going to be on our foreheads. There shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. I want you to notice something that you might have missed, and that is at the end of chapter 21 and the beginning of verse 20 or chapter 22, it talks several times about the nations. We're living here in the New Jerusalem, but it's talking about, oh, you know, the tree of life is for the healing of the nations, and the people from the nations are going to come in and out. It was mentioned nations like 3, 4, 5 times there. And you start thinking about it, going, wait a second, nations, new heaven, new earth, new bunch of people. Nations. I don't know if you always thought of heaven as being on a cloud, playing the harp, but it's a whole new thing. It's a whole new adventure. It's a whole new creation with nations, with people, with folks. And you know what's amazing? I don't know what God has for us in the future. I don't know what kind of people they're going to be. I don't know what kind of society they're going to have. I don't know what our relationship will be with them. I don't want to add to the Word of God and start speculating. Make a whole new church movement based on, there's been church movements based on every other stupid thing you can imagine. So I might as well start speculating about the new heavens and the new earth and the nations there. I'm not going to do that, but I do want to draw your attention to it. There's going to be ages beyond this. There's going to be generations beyond what we know and what we're expecting. And this is the neat thing. We are going to serve as examples of God's grace. Because we're going to be dwelling there with God, seeing his face. And we're married to him. He's got his name written on us. We're living in this heavenly city. And you know what? Every one of us was a filthy, rotten, disgusting sinner. Every one of us. Every one of us rebelled against God. And yet, there we are. Every one of us broke the whole law, according to James. You break one point of the law, you break it all. And we're all filth that God saved. And I don't mind saying that because I know that I'm filth and I know you can't be much better than me. But God saved us. But on righteous works that we've done? No, but by grace. And that's why the Apostle Paul, said in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. Let's go to there. Ephesians 2, I want you to see this. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in his mercy, I'll wait for you to get there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, we're going to be poster boys for grace. If anybody ever in the future in these nations says, God, you're not loving, you're not fair, God's going to point to me and go, he's here, isn't he? You have no mercy. You have no grace. They're here, aren't they? We're going to be examples in the ages to come of God's grace. I don't know anything beyond that. I don't know, like I said, what kind of folks and civilizations there's going to be. But I know we're going to serve as an example of God's grace. He's going to demonstrate his kindness and richness of mercy. He's rich in mercy. And he's going to use us as an example. You go, you think I'm not merciful? Look who I got this city populated with. You guys. What a blessing to be an example. Okay. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. We're back in Revelation 22, verse 6, hightailing it through the rest of the study here. These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits and of the prophets, sent his angels to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Remember in chapter 1, verse 3, the very beginning of this book, it said, "Blessed is he who reads and hears the word of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it." You have to read it, you have to hear it, and you have to heed it. Well, presumably, now that you're in chapter 22, in chapter 1, it said, read it, hear it, heed it. Now, hopefully, you've read it. You've heard it. Now you got to heed it. Now you have to absorb this and take this in. You have to heed it. You have to act on it. Is this stuff true to you? If it's not, it's all just stories. It's educational. It's like, oh, nice. Another religious myth about what happens to you after you die. And that won't change your life. You won't be heeding it. And the blessings of Revelation are only for those who read and hear and heed. You've got to heed. And I can read it to you, so you'll hear it, but I can't make you heed it. Jesus is coming quickly. He said, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Is that a reality to you? I mean, honestly, let's think about it for a second. Is that a reality to you? Do you really live like this stuff's happening quickly? Because the next thing that happens, the rapture of the church, then all this tribulation stuff for 7 years, then 1,000 years, the millennial reign, and then the judgment, and then on into eternity. But the rapture, the coming of Christ, any second now, any second. Am I saying it's going to happen any second now? No, but it could. And are you living that way? Are you heeding the words of the prophecy of this book? Are you living that way? It says that people are going to be judged and thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented for all eternity, separate from God, if their names aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is that reality to you? Yeah, I got my name in there. I'm not talking about your name. I'm talking about your husband's name, or your wife's name, or your mom's name, or your sister's names, or your neighbor's names. The guy who pumps your gas, or the gal who runs the barcode across the groceries you buy. Are their names written in there? Is this reality to you? Is it reality to you? If it is, you're heeding the words of this book and you're acting on it. Is it a reality? Your eternity is based on your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's how it is. Is that a reality to you? Are you investing in that relationship? Is Jesus an insurance salesman that you bought some fire insurance from and then never heard from him again? Always sends you letters at Christmas thanking you for your business? No, he's somebody you need to be relating with every day, in relationship with on a daily basis. Is that reality to you? If it is, you're heeding the words of this book. If you're not heeding, hey, no blessing for you. Bad dog, no biscuit. John says, and I, John, he says, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard it, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. You remember that from last week. And he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book, worship God. John was so overwhelmed by these things that when he saw him, he fell down. He worshiped an angel. Not a good thing to do. But he was so overwhelmed, he had to do something. He had some worshipful response. John saying, I saw this, and it was so much of a reality to me. I fell down and worshiped the guy who was telling me. Now, I'm not suggesting you do that. Maybe later. I'm not suggesting you do that. I'm suggesting if John heard these things and actually worshiped at the feet of the messenger, how much more should we be responding when we do read these things and we realize this is a reality? If we're truly heeding the words of this book, we're going to fall down and worship God. We're going to act. Our lives are going to be changed. If your life isn't changed from the time you began this study to now, you're not heeding the words of this book. Your head's getting bigger and bigger because knowledge puffs up. But if you're not acting on it, it's really meaning nothing. It might make you good in an argument about the end times doctrine, but it won't do you any good. So John's saying, I'm the one who heard this. Remember, I worship the angel. So he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Now that sounds like that's got to be a translation problem, doesn't it? Have you ever heard the Word of God say, hey, let the one who does wrong, keep doing wrong. Wait a second, that's not making any sense. if you want it to make sense, turn to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, when this we see the beginning of what's completed here. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12. At the end of the book of Daniel, if you run into Hosea, just turn left. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel's told this. As for you, Daniel, this is in Daniel 12, verse 4. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. When Daniel was given the understanding of what all that prophecy that he had seen at the end of his book, he was told to seal it up. Don't explain it. Well, John is told, don't seal it up. John is told, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. So before, a couple thousand, 3,000 years before, it was sealed up. It wasn't time yet. But when John was shown it, don't seal it up. Explain this. Make this clear. Don't seal it up. And then he said, let the one who does wrong. Well, if you look at Daniel again, down in verse 9, when he's talking about, go your way, Daniel. These words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. You see what he's saying? He's saying the wicked are going to continue to act wickedly. That's what the angel's telling John. The wicked are still going to be wicked. The filthy are still going to be filthy. And stop and analyze this for a second. You've read, hopefully most of you, the book of Revelation. You've heard the studies. You've gone through these things. And if it doesn't change your life, if it doesn't affect who you are, your relationship with God, the wicked are still going to act wicked. It amazes me. I know for a fact that several of you have never been born again, have never given your lives to Jesus Christ. And I've known that for a long time. Many of you, I can actually see it on your face. But, you know, your husband will tell me or your mom will tell me. The wicked are still going to act wickedly. If you don't respond to this, what makes you think you're going to on your deathbed? Oh, I'm going to party now. And then when it comes time, when I'm laying in the hospital and I'm down to my last few breaths, then I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer. I'll have totally lived like I wanted and partied and then got to go to heaven too. Really? You ever heard the expression, many who plan to seek God at the 11th hour die at 10:30? You ever heard that? You don't know when you're going to die. The wicked are going to continue to act wickedly. The filthy are going to continue to be filthy. That's not what we want for you. We want you to respond. We want you to be saved. Like I said, I'm not working on commission. I don't want it selfishly for me. I want it for you. These things that we've read about, no more pain, no more death, versus the lake of fire, eternal pain, eternal torment. I don't want that for my worst enemy. And I don't want it for any of you guys. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Salvation is free, but don't treat it like it didn't cost anything. Let the one who is holy continue, still keep himself holy. Behold, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, may enter by the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons, and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Come. Take from the water of life without cost. If you haven't done it yet, I know you're thirsty, because we've all been thirsty and we tried to drink down people of the opposite sex, and we tried to drink down the booze, and we tried to drink down the drugs, and we tried to drink it down with popularity or fame or with creative arts and music, and we've tried to fill that hole and quench that thirst with so many things. And what I'm telling you is, come. This is the only thing that's going to satisfy. Come. Aren't you tired of being thirsty? Aren't you tired of being empty? Aren't you tired of pursuing? Oh, if I could just be the, if I could win the strongman competition, bench press them more than anybody. If you do, you're still empty. A buddy I knew a dozen years ago, just found out he got saved. Man, he was rolling in dough. Had the gals, had the drugs, was on a world tour, playing to packed audiences. And he was empty. And he knew he was empty, so he was miserable. So it's not fame that's going to do it. If you know anybody that's rich, you know they're not always happy. It's all emptiness. Only one thing is going to fix that. Drink from the water of life without cost. Come. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Ouch. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. What does that say? Liberal theologians, liberal Bible scholars, man, they're treading on thin ice. Oh, got to throw out this part of the scripture, and Jesus didn't really say this, and this is clearly a mistranslation, and oh, you know, this isn't for today, and oh, man, just start tearing pages out of your Bible. Start doing that. It's dangerous. You read about the plagues. You want to avoid them. Don't start negating parts of the word. Don't add to the word of God. Man, a lot of churches are guilty of that, and I'm talking about mainstream denominations here. Adding to the word of God. What is it when we add to the word of God? It's tradition. Tradition of men. We start adding a catechism here and a dogma here and a five-point theory here, and it's just nonsense. You start adding to the word of God. Christian bookstores are full of books that add to the word of God. Traditions of men. Jesus pronounced a curse on the people that did that. You make the traditions of men like the word of God, he said. Don't take away from it either. Oh, that doesn't apply to me. Ooh, yes, it does. Don't take away from the word of God. It's the whole counsel of God that Paul presented to the leaders at Ephesus. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation. Don't take away from it. Make sure you know it all. Otherwise, you get the plagues of the book. He who testifies these things, in other words, Jesus says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. What a blessing. What an awesome book. I don't want you to get away without one more opportunity. I'd like us to bow our heads and just think about what we're thirsting for. I want everybody here to close their eyes. Maybe you've never been born again. Maybe you don't know who God is. Well, God can hear you. All you got to do is close your eyes and say, God, and suddenly you're talking to him. And I want you to ask him, is my name written in your book of life? Is my name written in your book of life?